Today, we resume our study of Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, with lesson number 12, which we entitle, Of Enemies and Attitudes. Enemies and Attitudes, which really builds heavily on last week's message. And as a matter of fact, we're going to go into one of the texts that was referred to last week, discuss its nature. Turn to Exodus 23. And one of our primary texts this morning would be verse 4. Now, before we read it, I want to tell you that there are two basic sides of these issues, enemies and attitudes, that we'll be touching on today. Side one is what is or what ought to be our attitude toward an enemy, that is to someone who hates us, who despitefully uses us, who can't stand us, who makes it clear, and every action they do is designed to bog us down, to harm us in some way. What should our attitude be with respect to such a one? Because very few of us can claim that there aren't such people that we run across in our lives, whether it be at business or civically speaking, and God forbid sometimes even in churches, though these things be true. And these are a reality of the world we live in. So question one is, what is our attitude, what ought it to be toward our enemy? What should our attitude be toward an enemy? How do we manifest in a walk toward that person or persons? And the second side of the equation is, how can an enemy affect our attitude? And how do we guard against these possible influences from an enemy? And how serious can that attitude influencing of an enemy be upon us? And we will show how serious it can be. And how to guard against it. So both sides, we're going to deal basically with attitudes, but the, the foil or the point of contact, which is the test or the litmus, if you will, for our attitude, is the enemy. God basically puts enemies in our lives to test our character and attitude, when you get right down to it. They are there to see whether we will obey God or no, we won't obey God with respect to this man. Okay? So these people are put in our path as a test. It's a trial. Will you or will you not obey? Or will we quickly fall away and go and revert to what? Our own emotions, our own resentments, and returning hate for hate, which is human nature. However, human nature, when it does this, is A, acting out of selfish interest, and two, is being sinful, since God forbids these activities. And obviously, you don't get more law-oriented than the book of Exodus, and perhaps Deuteronomy is even more so, by name even, if nothing else. But in Exodus 23, we start first with the not raising a false or empty report, putting not in hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So you don't join with one guy to do evil. Verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. So if you don't follow one guy, you certainly don't follow 500 guys or women or another group to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. That is, you don't join the group's attitude and you don't vote with the majority to ruin and destroy a man unjustly without cause. Verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. All these are attitude verses, by the way. One is an attitude with respect to raising the false report or joining with an evil man. And then we have the peer pressure problem of verse 2, following a multitude to do evil. Verse 3, looking at a person saying, well, he's a poor person or he doesn't have many things, therefore I will favor him in judgment. These things are wrong. You will not favor the poor over the rich or the rich over the poor. You're not supposed to esteem a rich man and you're not supposed to esteem the poor man. They should all have equal justice before God's law because God sees through the poor and the rich to the heart at the center of the man. Christianity is almost alone as a religion, if you will, as a faith that looks at individuals at that level beyond race, creed, all the way to the man, to the core of the man. Therefore, there'll be no countenancing a poor in his cause or helping a poor man just because he's poor. His cause must be just, not just because, oh, he's poor, he needs me to help him move this cannon over there or something like that. No, you will not help him. He might be wrong. He might be sinning. He might be doing something illegal. He may not have God's law on his side just because he's poor. Which means that the entire welfare system of the United States is based on a violation of Exodus 23:3. We do countenance and favor a poor man in his cause because he is poor. And this is expressly forbidden. So we tax unrighteously and divert income from wealthier people to the poor people, which is pure theft. And it's theft justified in the favor that he is poor. And this is the very thing precisely forbidden. But it's a common attitude of people to say, well, our sympathy goes out, and therefore our sympathy grows legs, illicit, biblically illegal legs, and walks off and favors the poor over the rich, which is as equally forbidden as favoring the rich over the poor, because someone you expect a favor from them. You always hear about, well, you know, the congressman was taken out by such and so corporation to a great Hawaiian vacation and golf and stuff, and of course we all know that there's what we call buttering of palms, greasing of palms going on, and we expect that a favor is going to be returned to the corporation. Well, the reverse is true. Sympathy can also, though it in and of itself is a fine emotion, grow unbiblical legs and take an unbiblical solution. And this is not it. So therefore, these are attitude areas. So verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. See? Now, we would expect the Bible to tell us that we are not to go out of our way to cause loss to an enemy. We don't go over there and steal or shoot his cow or his oxen or just burn his property or anything like this. So this is obviously way out of line. But here the Bible goes so far to say you were to prevent loss to your enemy. You could reason, well, there goes that oxen wandering away. I have no obligation. It's that crummy bum at the end of the road who hates me and tried to run me over in his car yesterday. And the last thing we'd have to think is, well, I don't have to take any pains on his behalf. After all, I'm already loving him by not shooting back, as I think I ought to, see. But this is not the attitude that God requires. The Old Testament law required far more than just passive not hurting back. It actually required aiding and helping, going out of our way to go run, find that ox or that cow that we see wandering off. And it's always a matter of one-on-one, tire hitting the road, individual aid. And knowing full well that that cow or that oxen has the mark of your enemy on it, the man that hates you, and you probably don't like him either, you must return the oxen to the enemy. Notwithstanding that he hates thee, and probably maybe even hates you without a cause, just is full of seething hatred against you, you must go get the ox and return it to him and lead it all the way back. Which is an astonishing proof that the ethics of the Old and New Testament do not collide. The Old Testament is not this harsh, legalistic, evil book that has this hate your enemy and we're going to, and the Bible is lovey-dovey, you know, the New Testament is full of love and graciousness. You don't see much more gracious attitude than here in Exodus 23:4. We read, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. What is this but doing good to someone who persecutes you, actually returning lost property and going out of your way to do it? In other words, here is bystander liability. Though it is an enemy's oxen, your enemy is about to suffer loss, which you in your flesh would probably rejoice in, saying, aha, my enemy's going to lose his best ox. Great. Perfect. God, he deserves it. That's not what God says is an allowable attitude. You must actually get up out of your house, run down the road, chase that oxen down, hopefully it won't gore you, and lead it by rope back to your enemy and hand it over to him again. Knock, knock. Mr. George, here's that oxen of yours. I brought it back to you. It was wandering off way down there. That was the biblical thing to do. This is what the Bible commands, both Old and New Testament. As we'll see later, this ties in perfectly with the whole notion referenced in Romans 12:20. Do good to those who do evil to you. When they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, cause them to drink, literally. By so doing, you shall heap burning coals upon their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil in the good, or with good, literally in the good. I'm going to get to the exact meaning of that verse as we go on, but the important thing is to see is that because a person is your enemy is no reason not to do good. Matter of fact, it is a sin to fail to go out of your way to help that ox back, to restore property. So not only are we forbidden from harming the property, we must also prevent loss to our enemy of all things. If our enemy is suffering loss, we must go and help. We must, we are under obligation by the law of God to help that enemy have his property restored to him, notwithstanding the fact that he's an enemy. I know he hates you. I know you hate him, perhaps. That's not the point. The point is you must obey God's law. You must return. You must raise to a higher standard than your own selfish lust for vengeance. The whole purpose here is, revolves around the fact that vengeance is God's. Your job is to help. We'll find out as we go on that this actually ties in with Romans 1. Recall that God says that evil men are without excuse, meaning that they know God through the things that are made. But another way that they know God is through the actions of God's people. If we hurt our enemy's property or enemy's person or anything like that, or his land, or cheat him or things like that, the enemy can always plead these as excuse. But every turn we help our enemy, he is made less and less capable of excuse, because the people that God put in contact with him helped him, though he hated them. And therefore his excuse is rendered null and void. He is rendered without excuse by the actions of a Christian who obeys God's law and shows forth his agape love this way, to restore the property. See? So rendering the evil people, our enemies, without excuse is part of the job, among other things. Notice also verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, this is where a donkey is actually collapsed because the weight is too great of the thing that it's carrying. Its backpack is so heavy that the donkey actually collapses on the ground and can't get up. If you see this happening, and wouldest forbear to help him, that is, if you decide, well, it's my enemy's donkey, I'm not going to help him get his donkey back up. If you just, like, drive on by, so to speak, let's give you a case in point. What's the modern example of a donkey falling down with a burden that's too heavy? A flat tire in the road. And if you see your enemy there trying to get his donkey, his ass back up, as it were, his car back up and running and his tire back on, and he says you forbear to help him, that is, you do not help him, you decline to aid help, that's your attitude. By the way, that's your fleshly attitude, is just to drive on by. But what the scripture says is you will surely help with him. Thou shalt surely help with him. You will give aid to him and get, in this instance, the Old Testament speaking about, you will help him get that giant backpack off of the donkey so that the donkey, having now gotten this big weight off its shoulder, can probably get back on its feet. You will help him with his animal that is bearing the load. So too, we must get off the road in a modern 20th century setting and even help our enemy change his tire. Whatever aid he needs, we may not forbear to do it. We cannot decline it, even though our flesh says, ha, he deserves it. God is judging him. That's not what the scripture says. You will not forbear. You will not refuse to aid. You must help him. You will surely give him help and help him with the load, getting it off of the donkey that collapsed. See? That is what the scripture is talking about aid to an enemy, doing good to those who hate you. Not just a New Testament ideal. Jesus was not doing anything other than quoting from the Old when you get right down to it. And even Paul, when he says, you know, feed your enemy and give him drink, is quoting from Proverbs. See? It's not original with Paul. That was quoted from Proverbs. Not an exact quote, but he adapts everything in those two verses from Proverbs exactly. What he leaves off is what Proverbs says, after you do these things and heap burning coal upon your head, you shall have a reward of God. That's how Proverbs finishes it off. Paul does not add that last part. He goes on because he has a whole different purpose in mind than just the mere aid to the enemy. He's talking about right attitude and how to deal in our own flesh with problems that come and opportunities that come before us. Everything that happens is an opportunity for us to do good. Everything that happens is an opportunity for us to manifest the power of godliness, which is a point I'm going to be getting to deeper as we go on. Well, why don't we get into it right now? When we get right down to it, the passage in Romans 12, the famous one about if your enemy is hungry, cause him to, you know, or morsel him, give him small morsels, like feeding a baby, very gently, tenderly taking care of that person, like you would a convalescing old person or a young child who can't eat by himself. And if thirsty, then cause him to drink. The reason that we do these things is very clear. Has to do with the fact that our natural inclination is to return evil for evil and to take vengeance upon an enemy, to avenge ourselves upon our enemy. And this is what the final verse of Romans 12, verse 21, is talking about when it says, do not be conquered by evil. What does that mean? Not that you're going to be overcome with evil, but rather that the evil impulse to take vengeance or to refuse aid is going to overcome you. That's the context. He says, do not be overwhelmed by this feeling inside you that wells up saying, return evil or turn away or do not help. Rather, that's not the way to deal with this enemy of yours. Do not be overcome with that urge to return evil for evil. And by the way, it's evil if you fail to help. That's what Exodus 23, 4, and 5 is all about, let alone the Proverbs, pretty much an order too. Feed him, give him drink. If we fail to do these things, then basically we are acting the part of an enemy ourselves, because only an enemy would stand by and let someone suffer. See? So we cannot rejoice in these things. We give place unto God's wrath. God will avenge. It's not our job. Vengeance is his. He will repay. Therefore, our duty is strictly to do good, irrespective of whose enemy he is. Now, it's another matter. If he's a murderer, then, of course, chances are you have a civic duty to return him to the civil magistrate or to call the police and things like that. That's a different matter. And even then, we must do good, but we have a good of the community as well, seeing as how God's judgment hangs over such a one. But I'm talking about a person who obviously is not at an issue at law with you necessarily. And even so, you can help him with his, change his tire, and then call the police, if you see what I'm saying. You need to fulfill all the tables of the law and all the provisions. What we're talking about is the power of godliness. It's that last part of Romans 12:21, overcome evil in the good. What's being talked about there is that evil can be overcome by good, which is to say that good, being good, doing the right thing, is far more powerful. And what we're talking about there is godliness. And what I'm talking about is the power of godliness to overcome our enemy, to convert our enemy. You see, we spoke earlier this morning about, in our prayers, that while we were yet enemies, Jesus died for us. So he laid his life down for us. But we know that Jesus' blood, we being Calvinists, know that Jesus did not shed his blood for the reprobate. He therefore, all the blood that he shed was for the intent of converting. And being the blood of a sovereign Lord, it converted all who it was intended to convert, and was not applied to those who otherwise are doomed to hell, the vessels fit for destruction, you see. So God's notion of doing good is for the whole intent of conversion. And if not, then that's God's business. You know, what he does sovereignly in the councils of heaven, in the tabernacle, in the clouds, that's strictly his business. It's shut, dark, clouds, no one can see in it. That's his business. We're not supposed to try to penetrate it. But our business is to do good and to overcome evil with good. And that's through the power of godliness. Now, what happens is that we frequently do the following. We hold to the form of godliness. That is the form of doing good. We get into this formal thing about externalities and legalities. But we really do not believe that doing these good things is powerful, that it will have any effect on the enemy. As a matter of fact, we usually believe that it's wasted on our enemy to do good to them. It's just as well to take vengeance now and to return evil for evil and refuse food or drink to someone, an enemy who is thirsty or hungry. When we do this, we basically hold to the form of godliness, of doing good, but we deny the power of godliness. What is that? That power of godliness. That is the power of godliness in this instance, though not in all things embraced by the verse, to overcome evil. We don't believe, and we think, boy, that person's a sucker, always turning his other cheek and blah, 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 and always helping his enemies. But that person who does these things is A, walking God's law, so he's obedient. Two, he's not just going after the form of godliness, he also walks after its power. He believes in the power of godliness, that good is a strong force, a powerful force in the world, that it can break hearts that might have been totally rock hard, that it can cause the person who's being helped to weep. We think last week about the Good Samaritan and what he did for that Jew. I bet you that Jew who was helped on the road had a very different attitude about Samaritans in general after being helped like he was. No question about it. And that is the power of godliness. Notwithstanding the fact that the Samaritan was a heretic, but that doing good, he was able to overcome the evil attitude of the Jew toward the Samaritan. Because believe it or not, the Jewish attitude toward Samaritans was not countenanced by God's law. That's why the whole Jewish attitude was, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Jesus said, you didn't hear this from the Lord, you heard this from your rabbis in the Talmud and all these other writings. Jesus says different, speaking with authority, and Jesus mirrors Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. So our attitude must be, we will overcome evil with good. And we will not take vengeance against our enemy. It's a natural thing in the flesh to do is to return evil for evil, or to refuse help to an enemy, or to drive by our enemy when they're in trouble, the person who hates us. We know full well they hate us, and yet we must put that aside and help. In so doing, we are showing forth the power of godliness. It is a righteous thing with God to have us help our enemy, our personal enemies. Jesus expects this of us. The law of God commands these elements of aid. And Paul makes it very clear that they are overcome. They are subdued by the good that can be done. It may not be the first time. We don't know when. There's an element that suggests that, you know, if all these mercies done to an evil man are wasted, God will still take vengeance and you will still have your reward, as Proverbs tells us. We will have reward in heaven for having done as God asked us to do. The modern phrase is, no good deed will go unpunished. Well, that's a little bit cynical. We believe that God certainly is a Lord who rewards generously for those who have sacrificed in this life. And it is a bit of a sacrifice, is it not, to take from your own time and effort and energy, possibly even out of your wallet or pocketbook, to help someone who hates you. But you grow in that. If you despair of doing good, if you decide it's better to drive by, you basically are one of those Christians who hold to the form of godliness, but you don't have any faith in its power. Because if you had faith in the power of godliness, you would have done what God asked in the expectation of being ultimately able to overcome evil with good, to gain an enemy as a brother, as Jesus gained many millions of enemies as his new sons and as fellow heirs with him, by, while they were still hating him, he dying for them. No greater love hath this, that he, man, this, than he lay down his life for a friend. And Paul says, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die, but who in their right mind would die for their enemies? Even though God basically would expect that kind of thing. Well, Jesus is magnanimous enough to do so. And look what's going to happen to the world as on account of it. Well, we must be little teeny reflections of Christ in all these matters related to enemies. Helping, aiding, giving assistance. One of the basic elements here, and we must never allow it to retreat to the background, is this. When we refuse aid, or if we've got a way to help, say that oxen is wandering away, and we yell, yeah, yeah, and get it to go farther away, kind of help it on its way, getting lost farther from the enemy. These things are what the Bible puts under the one word, the V word, vengeance. This is us getting back at our enemy. This is vengeance. This is repaying our enemy for his hatred to us. This is strictly condemned in Scripture. Vengeance is God's. It doesn't belong to you. We're only allowed to do good. Only person who can take vengeance is a civil magistrate with his sword, and that only according to explicit passages in Scriptures which allow him that judicial and executive power, that punitive power. He bears a sword so that evildoers may fear. And that's his job, but it's not our job. Far be it. Our job is to do good. See, whole different ball game. So we must be very clear that taking vengeance for ourselves, which extends to refusing aid, as this passage says, you will not forbear, you will surely help him, or else this is a sin. It is considered an act of vengeance to refuse to help, because you've broken God's word because of your hatred for that man or that woman or that child, that fellow student perhaps. You refuse to help when they need help. You say, help yourself. This is capital V vengeance again. Vengeance is not allowed to any but God. God takes it very seriously when we avenge ourselves. We can call out to God to avenge us and leave it with him. This happens in Revelation 6:10, when the saints under the altar in heaven cry out to God, how long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood upon those on the earth who took our lives? But God is the avenger. Vengeance is his. He will repay. I'll show you two nations that suffered dearly for deciding that vengeance was okay to take into their own hands. Turn with me to Ezekiel 25 to show that this is big, serious business with the Lord Jehovah. He doesn't take it lightly when people decide to take vengeance into their own hand. First off, there's two reasons. One, God says you will not or you may not take vengeance against an enemy. And two, you don't have to take vengeance against an enemy. Totally unnecessary, because vengeance God's going to repay anyway. So who are you to double up on God and get a punch in after the divine judge of all the world has already made it clear he's going to set accounts straight? You have no, what you do is you're adding injury is all. And you're culpable. God will execute vengeance with his myriads of angels. That's all you need to know. So we are not allowed to, and we don't have to execute vengeance. Not allowed to because God says he was going to do it, he alone will do it, and we don't have to because of the certainty that God will handle it much better than can we. Ezekiel 25:12. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended, and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine fury, and according to my fury, or my anger and my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Now one party in this set of clauses is allowed to take vengeance. God is the vengeance taker. So he will take his vengeance on them. But what was the sin for which they're being attacked by God? They took vengeance. And it says, and hath greatly offended God. It is a great offense against God to take vengeance and to revenge yourself. And as we see from Exodus 23:4, vengeance can take some pretty strange forms. We expect it to say, don't go and burn your neighbor's property. But strange that if we refuse to help put out the fire, that is an act of vengeance and is culpable before the Lord's law. Just as, sure, we're not supposed to steal his cattle or shoot them, but we must actually go out of our way to return them if they wander away from our enemy, see? So we will not forbear to help our enemy. This is an act of vengeance. And it will also greatly offend God. And if a nation pulls this stunt, as we see here, Edom perishes on account of it. This is a great offense against God. He has greatly offended. Verse 15 goes further with another people, the Philistines. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethims and destroy the remnant of the seacoast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. See, what was the sin again? Have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart, or with a scornful or a heart full of hatred. See, vengeance is forbidden, and God really wails in on people who take vengeance, because it's a double sin. They've done evil in and of its own right, because they violated all, it's a sin by transgression of the law, and they stepped in God's place. So they nudged God over and took vengeance for themselves. If Israel had done something wrong, God will take care of Israel, believe me. And he did it many times, he did it quite finally in 70 AD, took vengeance on Israel. It was God taking the vengeance. See? But Philistia goes in there and takes vengeance because of these old burning hatreds. That's the death of Philistia. As Edom greatly offended, so here, with furious rebukes, God is going to destroy Philistine's nation. And Ekron is going to be just a pile of ash on account of it. God is furious when people take vengeance. So we have to be mindful that vengeance is not just an active thing. Vengeance can even be passive by refusing to help, by forbearance, that is, by allowing things to slide, by not helping. That can make God greatly offended and return unto our heads a furious rebuke from the Lord. Serious business. Let me show an example. Now, these are obviously national examples. There's a good personal example of this in 1 Samuel 24. Make it 25. 24 is the obvious passage where David and Saul have the conversation, and Saul says, you know, you returned good to me, though I did evil to you. That's an obvious passage. The less obvious passage is 25. It's a little bit extended, but it's worth taking a look at. Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. Now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. David is saying that he took good care of their shepherds while David was sojourning in this region. Didn't take a thing, didn't steal anything. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servant and said, Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all those sayings. And David said unto his men, David reacts with vengeance in his mind, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. See, now this young man is saying, David's presence was a help to us. They protected us from all sorts of things that we otherwise would have been in danger from. They aided us. They helped us. They were a wall around us. Verse 17, Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Abigail prepares this big feast here, verse 18, 19, And she said unto her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, for he hath requited me evil for good. But David is saying that all this good that I did unto him is for nothing. I helped this guy out, I protected his flocks and his shepherds, and what do I get? He refuses to help me out. He's giving me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall, which is a phrase for children who don't know any better than where to go to the bathroom. So if you wonder what that strange phrase means, it's if I leave any children alive in the area. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of thy lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. You're talking about the big feast that she brought. I brought it here, let it be for them. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. He's talking about David fights the battles of Jehovah, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. So far, in other words, you haven't done any evil thing, David. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. See, again, she's pointing out, you can't go and avenge yourself. I know you're angry, I know you're really upset and grieved and offended, but you've been fighting Jehovah's battles. Don't let this evil come into your life of avenging yourself. David was furious, I assure you. He's ready to nail this guy, Nabal. And he said, you know, all this work that I did on his behalf in protecting his flocks and not letting anything get lost was for nothing. So I'm not going to let anyone stay alive in this bozo's camp, basically, is his position. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. He thanks Abigail for preventing him from doing this evil thing of taking vengeance on himself. See? That was his mode of mind. And this just tells you that David, though he was very careful with respect to Saul, gets in a tizzy over Nabal's evil treatment of his people and himself. And he thanks her because this speech of hers and the bringing of all these goodies for the man suddenly makes him see, I'm going to be king of Israel, and she speaks right. It is evil. Why should I do this evil thing to Nabal, though he deserves it? I should not avenge myself. Let God do the vengeance. For in very deed, as the Lord of God Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. For absolutely certain, if you'd not come up and God stopped me, I would have nailed this guy and all his family for certain. So David received of her hand that which she had brought unto him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. And it's very interesting, verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, that is, when he's sober again, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Now, who took vengeance? The Lord took vengeance. You see, David could have committed a great sin and just been 10 days early on the Lord's timing, see? And David would have had causeless blood on his hand because it was not his job to requite evil for evil. See, so he did the good thing. He preserved these people. He received Abigail. He continued to observe and protect the shepherds. 10 days later, God strikes the man down and does take vengeance, which is the Lord's. And remember, David complained. He said, I got nothing out of this. I helped this guy and I got zilch. Well, we read on, David did get something tremendous out of this. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. See? So, got a very wise, beautiful woman as a wife as a consequence. But it wouldn't have happened this way had he taken his own vengeance. So enemies and attitudes are very important. We are like David, going off half-cocked, ready to blow that bozo away, to nail the guy who hurt us, especially if it's an action of ingratitude, as this was on Abel's part. But she comes up and says, it's an evil thing for you to take vengeance in your own hand. It belongs to God. God will, and says, all your enemies be like Nabal shall be. So she's convinced that Nabal, who's a son of Belial, will be judged by God. And she was right. 10 days later, struck dead, died. There was no need for David to take vengeance, was there? No need for him to soil his hand and his life with this horrible sin and this reproach and this evil upon him. So too we must catch ourselves. God will not always send an Abigail into our lives as we and say, hey, by the way, you shouldn't be taking vengeance. You should help that person, or you shouldn't go out of your way or you see the lost wallet and you don't, you know, empty it and flick it in the trash can. There are obvious, overt things, and there are less, more subtle things. But we don't always have an Abigail there. We must listen to the voice of conscience. We must act in terms of the power of godliness. If we have just a form of godliness, we're just going through the motions, then we're going to be railing, we're going to act like a David. And if we're not restrained from doing the evil, we will take vengeance on ourselves, and we're going to be very sorry, because it's going to greatly offend God, as Ezekiel 25 says, and furious rebukes will come upon us. No choice. The way it's going to work. So all this to say is, the whole kernel of our attitude toward enemies is that we are not allowed to take vengeance on them. No revenge, no avenging is legitimate under any circumstance. Only the civil magistrate can do so. He does so for God, not for himself. He cannot do it because he hates the person. He must do it on account of that's what God's law requires. Therefore, he is not to take any delight in seeing somebody go down. Okay? That's why we talk about impartiality and justice. Now we're going to take a look at the flip side. Turn with me to Numbers 11. We can see how important our attitude toward an enemy can be. Now we can see how an attitude of others can affect us. Verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Now these first three verses are actually a title or a caption, or how do you call it, a summarization of what's about to follow. We have the same thing happening in the preceding chapter 10. At verse 12, for example, chapter 12, it says, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. You see, but they hadn't yet left. This is like a topic sentence. It's like almost like a title to a chapter saying, this is what this is about. And then it goes back and gives all the details, because, of course, they didn't even leave for Paran till later in the chapter. They didn't even have their guide yet. Hobab, not to be confused with the Hodads of surfing fame. Hobab is an in-law of Moses. So they didn't have a guide yet, they hadn't even left yet. But we have a case here of a capsulization of events to follow. And this is what is true in chapter 11. Several scholars have noted that Taberah and the graves of lust to be described past verse 30 are the same place, because there's no other mention of them. So now we go to verse 4, and we get a picture of what it was, how the people complained, how it displeased the Lord, how it is that he heard it, responded to it, how his anger was kindled, and the fire burned, and how Moses interceded and quenched it. Let's continue, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them, that is among the Israelites, fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now here's where the problem starts. There are a bunch of Egyptians and other foreigners and strangers out mixed in with the Israelites. They are the mixed multitude. They came out of Egypt with them, hoping for, you know, going along with the ride, basically. They had nothing in Egypt. So they said, well, we're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds like a good deal. Let's go with them. But this is where the discontentment and the ingratitude fires up. In the mixed multitude, not in Israel, but in the mixed multitude, and these Egyptians and half-breeds and others around the edge of the camp who are with Israel, they start the groanings and the complainings. They moan and groan and weep. And guess what? It's contagious. It infects. It passes on through them to others. Then Israel also wept, as did the mixed multitude. They fell a-lusting. That is, they were lusting after something else to eat, besides what they had, the manna. They were craving, they were greedy for something else. They wanted something more than they had. greed was exemplified, and lust for other things was exemplified here. But it started in the mixed multitude. It didn't start in Israel. They were very close, intertwined, interrelated, the same big batch of people, and it started with them. And in Israel, it carried on. Now, it did not excuse Israel that it started, that the reason that it was started going was because they were fired up from outsiders. See? Because James tells us we are tempted by our own lusts. There isn't sufficient fire in our own hearts to sin. Simply that the mixed multitude threw plenty of fuel on it. And what would a little teeny flame became a gigantic flame of lust in the minds of the Israelis. See? So truly, the fault lies with the Israelis, with the Jews, who also wept. But we see where it started, in the mixed multitude. And then it passed over into Israel. And the reason it passed over is, again, a problem of when we deny the power of godliness, we have nothing but a form. And it's the other element of the power of godliness. Not only is the power of godliness capable of converting others, or at least being an instrumental element that God uses to break down the heart in his providence, his sovereign providence. I don't want to speak Calvinistically here. But also the power of godliness is sufficient to preserve and sustain you in righteousness against temptation. See? And if all we have is observing the form of being a godly person, but we don't have the power of godliness, then of course we will not have that ability to be preserved from the evil coming. It's just going to nail us. And we're going to get swept away with the mixed multitude and this ungrateful attitude toward God. So here is where the attitudes of Israel are being influenced very heavily and infected very heavily by a mixed multitude, where the complaints arise first. So they have a starting point. What I'm saying is that when you have a group of godly people with intermixture of maybe less godly, less mature, it's going to be from the less mature and the ungodly that the complaints will arise. It's very easy for them to infect godly people next to them and for them all to share the same idea. Just like in a school situation, we'll have someone express discontent. Oh, it's a crummy school, I hate it. And soon, virtually the whole class is mimicking it because of the mixed multitude that starts the complaint. Then everyone shares it. See, they all weep and say, oh, what a terrible thing. We're just having awful time here. Wish we were somewhere else. Here it is. Wish we were eating something else besides this crummy manna. Listen how they refer to the manna. Because they want flesh. Verse 5. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They remember all these great things that they used to have, and now they don't have them anymore. You say, that's what we remember. That's what we want. But look at verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. Man, we got nothing. We're just drying up here. It's terrible what we got. We're just, this complaint is just sticking it right in God's face, and you get right down to it. Our soul is dried away. God has provided so poorly for us that our soul is dried away. We had it great in Egypt compared to this. There is nothing at all beside this crummy manna, when you get right down to it, before our eyes. This manna. Yuck. It's terrible. That's all there is. All the stuff that was good and was enjoyable and tasty and great about life, taken away from us, all we got is a stupid manna to eat. And so they're weeping and crying out to God. They're actually crying because they had worked themselves into such discontent that they were entitled to something better than they had, that the manna was crummy. Now verse 7 says, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. In Exodus it records it was like wafers made of fresh honey. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Now this is interesting. Psalm 78 says that it was the corn from heaven, it was the food of angels. This stuff was great stuff. This is angel food when you get right down to it. And it was the best possible thing that they could eat. It was perfectly 1,000% nutritious, better than anything that people would normally eat. And for a while, the curse on the earth was suspended because they didn't have to labor in the sweat of their brow to grow it. It fell down straight from God. I mean, everything was fantastic about it. They were blessed beyond belief not to have to worry about their source of food. And it was healthier than anything else that they could come up with. And they said, this crummy manna, my soul is dried out. Well, it just said it tasted like fresh oil. Obviously, it wasn't something that would dry you out. They lied about it. The point is that their lust, what they wanted was more important to them than what was good for them. See, the fact was, it was perfect for them. It was good tasting, and they just wanted nothing to do with it. They didn't care that it was provided from God directly from heaven. It was totally irrelevant. They couldn't stand it. And this attitude started with the Egyptians at the edge and then infiltrated all the faithful. So the whole people are saying, manna, throw it out. Who wants manna? Terrible. We're totally got nothing here. It's worthless. This whole situation is worthless. We want to go back where things were the way it was. That's much better than being out here with the manna. See? So it's pure ingratitude. God is sending these things. So you don't have to, 6 days a week anyway, he sends it. He didn't send it on Sabbath. And they didn't have to worry about it. It was perfect food. It was good for any way you prepared it. It could be made, you know, into cakes and ground up to do this and whatever, or eaten straight. It was beautiful food. But they wanted fish and leeks and garlics and onions and stuff like that, all the spicy things in life is what they wanted. And for this, they cry out unto God, and actually crying, they're so upset they don't have what they want, they cry in their tents. Man, I'm so treated so badly by God, I can't believe it. Discontent, ingratitude, are infectious, and they start from the mixed multitude and move into Israel. And certainly as a lesson for us, because we get in the position where we loathe and hate what God has provided for us too sometimes. Though it'd be very good for us, and God makes special effort for us, we wish we had things better than we have them. And we complain amongst ourselves. In some versions it says they murmured among themselves. God can't believe it. It's terrible. And these hatreds and these discontents, God doesn't like them. Remember in verse 1, the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So a judgment is obviously going to be described in the following verses as we go on. Moses was very unhappy, verse 10. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. I mean, you're talking about 600,000 people crying because of the manna. This is how infectious a spirit of discontent can be, that a whole camp is crying, literally crying, over the manna that God has provided them. They're eating angel food. A pot of it was tossed in the ark with Aaron's staff, and among other things, and the law is something very special, showing how God provided for them in the wilderness food that no one else knows what it tasted like today. We wonder what it was like to have food directly from God's hand given to us. And they spit it out and said, "We're dried out. God is, you know, treats us like dirt, giving us this cruddy manna." So we see that a spirit of discontent is very quickly passed on from one person to another. And it behooves us not to listen to these kind of attitudes. They got to go. You know, we must never be discontented in anything. But this is exactly the position where the Israelis found themselves in. In verse 18, God speaks. "And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against the morrow, to tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, as you will have the meat that you want. You don't like the manna? I'll get you meat. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days. But even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" So we see here that God says, you want flesh, you don't like the manna? I'm going to give you what you want, and I'm going to stuff it in your mouth until it comes out your nose. God is not pleased with discontent and ingratitude. It's a particularly hateful scenario. As a matter of fact, John Owen says that ingratitude against God is the worst sin of all. Turns out that ingratitude against parents is a mirror of ingratitude against God. We're ungrateful for the provision that God has made in our families when we're children. Then this is attacking God no less a form than when we attack God face to face. We say, "Boy, my parents, what they've set up for me." And the question is not whether it's objectively better, like the manna was. It's a matter of what you want, what you lust after. So let's see what the result is of this lusting, of this desire, of this wishing and this wanting to have something other than what God has provided. No one, you know, the point is that they said, "We're going to die unless we get something different. We can't live this way. This is impossible. We don't want it." So obviously God is saying, "I'm going to give you flesh," but it looks like it's going to be given to them in anger. God's going to give them what they want, but it's going to be given to them in anger, and there's going to be a judgment tied in with it. And let's continue. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. So here we have a stack about 4 feet high of quail all around the camp, from one end of the camp to the other. So that as they started to gather, verse 32, the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, so it's continuous labor, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, which is 2 bushel of quail. That's a lot of quail to gather. 2 bushels full. And that's the person who gathered the least. So most people gathered, everyone else gathered more than 2 bushels full of quail. It's a ton of meat. And they spread them all abroad for themselves around about the camp. There was much too much to eat right away, so the rest they dried out, like the Egyptians dried fish out by the Nile. Once they caught them, they dried it. So here we had dry quail, seasoned in the sun. In verse 33, and of course they ate, and ate, and ate. And then after the month was over, as promised, they would eat it for a whole month. Verse 33, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. And I want to talk about this word, Kibroth Hattaavah. That means the graves of lust. The graves of lust. And this was the end, which started way back in chapter, in same chapter, verse 4, when the mixed multitude started complaining, and lusting after something that they didn't have, and had to have it. They had to have things their way, they had to have all these more exciting things than they had going in their food supply. And they complained, infected Israel, and therefore, what was the end of all this activity? The graves of lust. For those who lusted after these things, who had to have these other things in their life than what God supplied, ended up dying. This particular passage used to be a favorite preaching text, 70 years ago and farther back, where there was ample area which shows what happens when people are discontented, when they lust after things that God doesn't give you. Because then God might turn around and give it to you in anger and destroy you and burn the camp up. So while they were lusting and eating it and filling their mouths with the stuff that they thought was so good, God destroyed them for it. Because they were weeping, saying that God did not provide properly for them. See? So we see how it doesn't take much to get the little ball rolling into a big disaster, ending up in the graves of lust. Certainly Israel was responsible, because they should not have hearkened to the complaints of their neighboring multitude, the mixed multitude with them. How do we pull this stunt off? Well, actually, these ideas are tied together, I believe, quite nicely in Proverbs. And I'll show you how we start the process. Proverbs 25, verse 21, 22. We think about these verses all the time. We talked about them earlier. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That part we understand. It's the next verse that gives us an interesting answer to the problem here. Let's see how it plays out. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. See, here we have a backbiting tongue, and it needs to be driven away, because of course it's an evil thing. And what must we turn to someone who's complaining or backbiting or showing discontent or ingratitude? What are we supposed to show them? This verse shows them that we must show them the north wind. And what is that? That's an angry countenance. We, if we're not willing to say, no, I don't want to hear this, the very minimum action is an angry countenance. If we smile pleasantly or nod and listen, this is sinful. The angry countenance will drive away the backbiting tongue or the complaining tongue. Get rid of it. And that's how it stopped. By making it crystal clear in your face, you do not approve, and you will not be infected by this contagious attitude of backbiting or complaining. you're going to turn an angry face toward it, an angry countenance. And that can stop a complainer dead in his tracks. So they suddenly realize they're not making any headway with you, that you suddenly whirl on them and you look angry at them. And I say, why are you angry? He said, because you're complaining. And I hate to hear complaining, and I'm furious that you would do this against God and the world he made and against his providence. See? So just like it says, north wind driveth away rain, you can drive these things away from you. And if you don't have the strength to actually speak up and rebuke, this certainly is left to you as the angry countenance. You can certainly move enough muscles in your face to make it clear. And what does it promise you? It says that you will drive away the complaining tongue. The backbiting tongue will disappear, be driven away from you with an angry countenance. Yeah. So it's part of the package. Yeah, that's what it takes. But unfortunately, there were receptive ears to the mixed multitude's complaint about the manna. Suddenly everyone agreed that the manna was crummy. See, rather than turning an angry countenance. Now Moses didn't agree. And he was very angry and upset and displeased with the whole situation. He was unhappy that they wept, and he was unhappy because he knew God was going to be ticked off about it and nail these guys. And he said, this is a no-win situation for me. The people are going to continue to hate the manna, and God's going to get really mad that they're ungrateful to him because he sends it every day down, and like no other people on earth ever had a blessing like this. And they're just kicking it in the dirt and saying, crummy old manna. What was the right attitude of Israel to display when the mixed multitude started making these complaints and lusting after flesh and fish and quail? The very minimum, the angry countenance. Better yet, a full-bore rebuke. As Paul points out, we should be learned to be content in all things. Very important doctrine of Scripture. So here we see how an attitude of an entire nation can be affected by the outsiders and at the rim, the mixed multitude. So they take their cue not from God, not from his word, not from Moses, not from the tabernacle, or from Aaron, but from this mixed multitude at the outside. And that attitude permeates the entire nation. The attitude of those who are farthest away from God infected everybody, and therefore they became discontented and ungrateful and hated what God had provided and supplied. So everything is inverted. And therefore the presence of the mixed multitude kick-started a situation in Israel. Now surely, as I said before, we can't lay the blame on the mixed multitude for Israel's sin. Israel did not have to follow them in their lust. It simply was the trigger. Israel was led astray by its own lusts. It just fired it up. But also all the more reason we have situations with young people where we should be very cognizant of the fact we certainly don't want to fire up those lusts. We want to avoid that and build them up so that they're strong, so that the form of godliness suddenly also burgeons into the power of godliness, so that they can be sustained on a firm pedestal of righteousness and doing good and observing and walking by God's law and not turning to the left or the right, moving straight with God. And that's the important thing to know. So when we speak about enemies and attitudes, it goes both ways. We have to maintain a proper, helpful attitude toward our enemy. God will allow nothing less. We may not forbear to help. But by the same token, we must not be influenced by our enemies' attitudes, that they become ours, as happened in Numbers 11. And the secret on all counts, of course, is always give room for God's vengeance on the one side, let him repay, take no personal vengeance of any kind, and finally also to turn aside complainers and backbiters with an angry countenance. Doesn't say a harsh word or anything like that, but it does say an angry countenance makes it very clear that you realize you're being pulled into the snare of Numbers 11. And you don't want any part of it. Any questions?
Is there a national, a governmental application of this Exodus 23? Because I can see how someone would could take that if they were consistent in their reasoning with loving your neighbor as yourself, but also could also go to these verses, and if your enemy's ox goes astray, to going after it, and applying that on a national basis, like what should the United States be doing for its enemy nations and so on, and helping them out. And I would imagine that that would be roundly condemned if we're talking about these alliances with ungodly nations and so on. There would not be some sort of a national application. You did mention that it was very, very personal.
Right. See, a nation is an abstraction. And it used to be that nations were divided strictly along lines of race and lineage. And it's only in recent times that nations have become political structures. But it's fundamentally an abstraction. If the United States were a righteous nation and followed biblical law from day one till today, it could not have even been in a position to do all the things it does today. It would not have had billions of dollars to send overseas in aid. As confiscated taxpayer dollars, it would not have had an army sufficient to go with other armies to do anything. You see, if we were a righteous nation and obeyed God's law at every particular and built this structure up as a Hebrew republic following Christian republican principles, then we could not have done anything that we did in the last century. Basically, all the great mighty acts of the United States have been built on a false foundation of superstatism, which is built as a Tower of Babel against God. So to take the status quo and say, now having built this evil, gigantic power structure where one in three people works for the government of the United States and the other two have to support that person, so far removed are we from personal action that one in three is assigned to redistribute wealth illicitly and unbiblically. You can't suddenly urge this, being the status quo is the new entity that needs to be doing its biblical duty. What biblical duty is there for a structure that has called confiscated monies, has stolen that money? If that's justified, then I should be allowed to steal money from the bank to help overturn evil structures in other countries, say in South America. Because that's basically no different than how the U.S. government pulled off its stunt, except it did it with the printing press and currency inflation and all sorts of special mechanisms, all designed to steal from the people. So when we have a government that is committed to maintaining such gross statist evils, we cannot then turn around and say, but the United States of America is going to do a great good now. God never presses anything that's evil into, can any good thing come out of it? Can the stream that poureth forth brackish water also pour forth pure? Can a leopard change its spots? No, fundamentally there is a defect in everything it does because it's a gigantic power state. And as such, is already arrayed against God. We fail to understand that all these mighty acts of the United States are all of them arrayed against God, because it is only able to do them by defying God to his face in terms of how it is structured. It is structured like a mighty Nimrodian nation, a mighty Tower of Babel being built to the sky, irrespective and regardless of what God's word says about what is right and wrong. It is a nation built on blood, fundamentally, when you get down to it, and on the backs of its laborers illegitimately. And what blessing can God leave for a nation such as this? So nations are abstractions. It's a group of people ruled with a very small taxation amount for the purpose of protection of property and person. And that we don't have anymore. We have gigantic systems that are just usurping enormous areas where God reserved it to himself. Not the least of which is we took vengeance on Mr. Hussein without cause, because he returned so-called hostages to us. And then we went and pounded him. So we're going to be caught on the carpet twice on that one. So no, the laws here are always in terms of individual structures, individual people. You don't have these things applying at the national level, because it only applies at the national level with confiscated, stolen money from the populace. These monies are not to be used for anything other than defense. And that, by the way, is on a poll tax. One half shekel per male head of household in the United States is supposed to run the civil government. And the tithe runs education, 9%, and then the final 1% of your income runs ecclesiastical matters. See, that is biblical government. That is a righteous nation. Everything beyond that is tyrannical. So how can we urge that the tyrannical nations are loving each other and doing these things? They do no such thing. They're gigantic monsters. They're all manifestations of beast, as far as Revelation 13 is concerned. And they can no more love one another than a welfare check represents love. It does not. It represents a state grant.
You can see how it would be confusing if you tried to mix Exodus 23 and the admonitions or exhortations about dealing with enemies in with Christian warfare. Mm-hmm. And the conducting of warfare, biblical warfare. Because I think that if you tried to take Exodus 23, you'd end up being sort of unable to wage warfare, even a defensive warfare, if you were treating your enemy in that way.
This is a personal enemy being referred to here anyway. And when another enemy is coming in to take your life, your family's life, or come into the border to take over, then it's required in terms of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, to prevent the taking of the life over which you have some control and have authority. So therefore, it behooves Americans to protect American lives. It behooves Kuwaiti rulers to protect Kuwaiti lives, because that's their charge from God to do so.
But if an enemy came into your home or into your nation or whatever, and I've heard this argued in terms of, your Christian attitude towards war or the Christian ethic and gentlemanly approach to battle and so on. If your opponent drops their sword and you don't take that advantage then to do them in, but you let them, you give them their sword, let them pick up their sword. I'm thinking that if someone's attacking you, entered your house or whatever, and you drop their sword at that time, I don't think there's a real application there to, having their ox wander off, to let them pick up their sword and get back to it.
No. See, this is where we're living at peace. If you look at the, I think we can take a glance at it. This might be of assistance. Two places in Scripture speak on this matter. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I delivered him that was without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. It says, unless I am at war. So if I'm at peace, it's a peacetime situation, he's your personal enemy. If I, without cause, even though he hates me and is my enemy without cause, it doesn't mean that you can't live in the midst of the middle of your enemies. He sets a table in the midst of my enemies, obviously a psalmic phrase of David's. So here he makes it very clear, he's at peace, and I go ahead and do an evil act upon him. Even though he's an enemy without cause, he hates David without cause, though they are living in peace. So we see there's a distinction between a war situation and a situation of having enemies at peace. We're in peace in this region, but of course, certainly I would imagine we may have some personal enemies in this immediate Southern California area that we may know about, or even farther afield.
It would seem that if you were in a war situation or a personal attack and so on, and trying to defend your family or something against attack from an intruder or something, if you took the opportunity, if they dropped their sword, for instance, to say, well, break, time out, go ahead and pick your sword up, that you'd be erring in the fact that you weren't protecting, you were allowing your enemy then to gain that advantage. Yeah. You weren't protecting life, but you were giving opportunity to take life.
Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not a war philosopher or scholar, and I certainly will not argue the arguments of Clausewitz as biblical. But he does make a point, He says that it's immoral for warfare to be anything other than maximum violence, because he feels that if it's not absolute maximum effort to overthrow your enemy, then you're only going to prolong the war. I think this certainly is the lesson of Vietnam, is that if they were going to do it at all, which they shouldn't have done perhaps in the first place, but they were going to do it at all, it should have been one power swoop through and not just bleeding our own people to death for years on end in this stupid detenting situation of sustained equivalent battle back and forth over a few miles of zone. Doesn't make sense. See, so he spoke about maximum violence being required because it was immoral to fritter away resources in war by only going halfway. See, and I by the way, I should point out that this is certainly what happened to I think it was Joash, where Elisha, the prophet, puts his arms and has him shoot an arrow. And then he says, take these arrows and strike, you know, smite the ground. And he only struck the ground one or two times or two or three times. And Elisha gets outraged and said, you should have hit the ground five or six times. Now you only have two, because he knew that each strike meant a victory against his enemy. And he's only struck it two or three times, and he's only going to get two or three victories and then be harangued by Assyria after all, or Syria. Because he was playing power politics, therefore was unwilling to have a complete battle, complete victory. So certainly the scripture in that passage in the Chronicles is very clear that God expects us to take total victory. After all, Jesus is not going to accept nothing but total victory himself over his enemies. All we're required is no vengeance apart from what is necessary for us to deliver our family, or for fighting on behalf of our homeland, to deliver our nation and its shores from invaders, which is legitimate, and that's part of the compact that we have as a covenant before God as a nation. The covenant did not include other nations among it. And it wasn't right for us to tie all these people together when our obligation... For example, what if you happen to believe that Turkey... See, you're an Armenian. The last thing you want to see is aid being given to Turks, as a rule of thumb. Why should your tax dollars go to help Turkey, seeing as how they, you know, committed a genocide in the early 1900s? It doesn't make sense.
Because Turkey allows us to have airbases.
Oh, right. See, so... that's the whole point, is this pragmatic view of ethics... gets us in trouble all the time.
Well, that's why we wanted to defend Saudi Arabia so much, because we need the air bases to protect our interests.
You see, the fact of the matter is that our tax monies, once they're in the government coffers, are treated as totally neutral for the government to use with as they will. If you say, I'm against abortion, they say, so what? We're going to use these and pay doctors to kill babies. Federal money's going to abortions can happen. We object, saying, I'm paying for murder. They say, too bad. Once the money's ours, it's ours. And just keep supplying it, or we throw you in jail for tax evasion. That's the system. That's the thing we're so proud of that conquered Saddam Hussein, which it didn't.
the taxing of Christians, as Yoshini points out in this recent Calcedon report, and then the refusal to allow any Christian input into the educational system.
Oh, certainly.
Which supports that. The money is supported by Christians paying taxes, but yet the educational system can't have any Christian values or inclusion.
Right. Now, I think history will eventually analyze this recent Middle East farrago as a personal power vengeance between Mr. Hussein and Mr. Bush.
If you read the commanders, that's really what it sounds like it came down to, mm-hmm. Bush wanting to win.
Yeah.
It's a personal thing.
And certainly he spoke rather personally against Mr. Hussein. I was waiting for someone to stand up and point to Mr. Hussein and say, I've known Mr. Hitler, and you're no Hitler. But it didn't happen. Probably won't happen. But I thought it was... Someone should have taken Lloyd Benson's line and adapted it. That's it.